Jeremiah chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. The scene, if you recall, this fellow named Pashur put Jeremiah in the stockades and beat him, and then he releases him, and then we heard the prophecy towards him. And now the king sends Pashur back to Jeremiah and asks him to get a prophecy from him. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls, and I will bring them together into the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterwards, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in this city who survive the pestilence, sword, and famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them, nor or spare them, or have compassion. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire."
Amen. You may be seated, dears. Jeremiah reminds us tonight, as did Galatians 6, our New Testament reading, that God is not mocked, and that almost all people must approach him on his terms. Verse 2 is sort of a mocking text, and that's really the key text for this message, a sermon tonight. We're going to see how it is a flattering, self-aggrandizing, and insincere statement and request that was made. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come to you honestly because you have loved us before we ever loved you, and you saved us with a miraculous salvation, giving us the gift of eternal life through the regenerative power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that we would live in the light of that gracious Lord Jesus and his gospel tonight. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The old saying is that flattery will get you everywhere, and with human beings that may be true, but not ever with God. And this is the reason for at least 2 points. Number one, God doesn't need to be flattered. He already possesses all glory, honor, and praise. And number two, flattery is really deceit, the seeking of selfish ends by the one who does it. And if God was to receive it, he would be countenancing the breaking of his own commandments, the law, actually, the Ten Commandments, the ninth commandment in particular. God does accept praise, sincere praise, worship, and thanksgiving. He also receives humble supplicants to his throne of grace who come to him in Jesus by saving faith. And therefore, our entire practical relationship to God boils down to how we approach him, and it must be on his terms. Therefore, it's important that we see tonight the good, the bad, and the ugly in terms of how people seek to get God's favor and earn, if they could, somehow his relief. Because the help of God in Christ is our only hope for anything good, let us together make it our goal this evening to apprehend God's mercy and grace only in Christ. We're studying tonight Jeremiah 21, 1 through 10, verse 2 being the key. The unflatterable God, the doctrine, God is not moved to mercy by religious pretense. One can fool people, one cannot fool God. It is impossible to trick him, to connive with him, to cajole with him, or to in any way wrest from him something or anything on grounds of dissimulation or dishonesty. God is not moved to mercy by religious pretense. That's a big point. The whole world operates on it outside of Jesus. That presumes, the word presumes, on his goodness. Most of the world presumes on God's goodness. What this means is that they believe God will not judge them because God is nice and wouldn't want to hurt anyone. But that's not the God that exists, and we know that, and we would never believe that statement by his grace. But before we too quickly exonerate ourselves from that thinking, let us consider this question: on what grounds then do we come to God tonight, tomorrow, throughout this week? How are we going to come to him? On what grounds? Where are we going to bring him? Are we going to bring him flattery? Are we going to bring him insincere words like they do here? Are we going to bring him our works, our best efforts, our perfections? If we do, we're as bad as they are. We must come to God holding in the arms of our faith the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood has been shed for us, who covers us with his blood, gives us the white robes of his perfect righteousness. We come to God this week, dears, with Jesus in the arms of our faith. Don't forget that. Otherwise, we presume on God's goodness in an illegitimate way. The Lord is good, he is merciful, but his goodness and mercy, like his other attributes, are not without his perfect grace conditions, which he himself lays down. So God is not moved to mercy by religious pretense that presumes on his goodness and that ignores sin and threats against it. When people respond positively to God's threats against sin through repentance, whether it's true heartfelt repentance, as in the case of the man in Luke's gospel who said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said he goes home justified, where the proud, righteous, self-righteous Pharisee looks down his nose at that man and says, "Look, God, look, I'm not like him. I'm not like that terrible person." And he goes home condemned to hell without repentance. When people do respond positively, whether it's that genuine repentance like I explained, or it's kind of a outward repentance like the people of Nineveh, some of whom probably had sincere, heartfelt repentance, but all of them threw on sackcloth and ashes, didn't eat, took Jonah's warnings to heart. When that happens, the Lord's heart of mercy is moved toward them much faster than they could ever angle toward God. And of course, the classic example of this in the Bible is the parable of the prodigal son, again from Luke's gospel, who upon his faith and repentance and his coming to his senses is on his way home rehearsing his speech to his father, how he's not worthy of being the son anymore. Just make me a slave, a servant in the house. That's all. I just want somewhere to lay my head at night, eat a little food, get a little exercise, do some work. And all the while, the father's running out to meet him. Kills the fatted calf, takes the best robe, puts the ring on his finger, receives him. That's how Jesus Christ has worked for us. That's how we are received. It is a great thing. Folks outside of Christ want God, but without his nature and his attributes, but that kind of God doesn't exist. Let's recognize that if the Lord's threats against sin are ignored, he will ignore the prayers made to him by those who disregard him. Let's do the exposition now, looking at verses 1 to 10 of chapter 21 of Jeremiah. We're moving through this book pretty well. And learn together the wrong way to try to engage God's graces. Sometimes negative examples are helpful in the sense that we will discover that what the Lord once rejected, he always turns away. The wrong way to engage God's graces, verses 1 and 2. To act surprised when promised trouble arises. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malchiah, and Zephaniah, the priest, the son of Maaseiah, saying, "Inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds. We'll make him withdraw from us." Oh, yeah. As if Jeremiah hadn't been warning them for chapters on end, years, that this was going to happen. Now, oh, the king of Babylon's making war against. Perhaps the Lord will do one of his wonderful, kind, miraculous things on our behalf. An insincere, really proud, pompous attitude. And this Zedekiah sends it to Jeremiah in a way that makes it sound as if they're rather amazed that this is even happening at all. How can this happen? As if Jeremiah hadn't been telling them this was going to happen if they didn't repent. We also live in a culture that when bad or catastrophic things occur, people say, oh, how could this happen to us? We're such nice people. We're such good people. Oh my God, I mean, terrible things happen. How can wars break out? Earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes? How can all horrible things happen? This Zedekiah was the last of the Davidic kingly line. I'll probably be providing you a little helpful diagram of these kings. It gets a little confusing in Jeremiah. He was ruling from 597 to 586 BC, but he wasn't a very good king. And he pointed always to the last king of Israel, Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight, dears, are we facing some trials, some struggles? The week before us looked maybe a little challenging, hard. Let us seek, as much as we're able, to understand the source of our troubles, if we can, so as to be in a position to make whatever response would be appropriate that God would have us make, be it repentance or perseverance. Basically, for a true believer, it comes down to that. Either he wants us to repent, recognize the sin, and trust Jesus, get the strength, be forgiven, go on, be renewed, or he wants us to persevere through a trial, a difficulty that he's laid before us for our good to make us more like Christ. So one of those things is what we're probably going to deal with this week. The wrong way to try to engage God's grace is to act surprised when promised trouble arises, verses 3 to 7, to continue to resist divine warnings. Then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people in the city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. Oh, there's the answer they were looking for. I'm being facetious. Jeremiah, go talk to God and see if you can soothe him with regard to this problem. And God says, look, you've got an army, I'm fighting against you too. Not just the Chaldeans, I'm fighting with the Chaldeans against you. This is the exact opposite answer. Now, had they come with true repentance to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, you know what, we are wrong, we are sinning, we are bad, we need grace, we can't do this on our own, the response here in 3 through 7 would have been entirely different. They weren't heeding Jeremiah's warnings, which were really God's, and they were seeking to save themselves with the arm of the flesh. Their army. Let's beware of the same kind of thinking that was prevalent then, just as prominent today, that there's something out there that can save us other than Christ. An army, a big powerful nation, navies, atom bombs, whatever. That is a futile and foolish way to think. Never ever fall for that. It's not a good way to think. These verses make clear that the Judean army was actually preparing to put up a fight, vainly believing that it could prevail without God's blessing, but that is the essence of atheism, really. We must be careful to guard our hearts from it. The wrong way to try to engage God's graces. To act surprised when promised trouble arises, to continue to resist divine warnings, verses 8 to 10. To refuse the Lord's offers of life because they do not suit sin. And to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live, and you shall have his and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Actually, God is rather gracious here. I mean, if you think about it, were they really concerned about their souls, really? Not really. What's the soul? You know, you can't see it, right? What mattered? Money, things, crops. Like people, you know, always in sin live, right? So God is actually saying, look, what matters to you is you just want to live in the flesh, right? You just want to not get killed. Actually, here's a way to do it. Just go out and surrender to the Chaldeans. But that would have been humiliating. It would have shown that they had to bend a little to God, let alone Jeremiah, whom they detested, had not given in to it all, and they still wanted to hold out against. But God's literally saying, look, if you're really serious about living and not being killed, go surrender to the Chaldeans. But, of course, most of them didn't want to do that. Well, folks say they want deliverance, but on their terms. But God, the great sovereign, must provide help in his own ways. Now, we can relate to how difficult it must have been for the people of Judah to surrender to the Babylonians. That was humiliating. I mean, they were a great power, but, you know, the Judeans, they felt like they had something going, too. But really, let's try to bring this home. The gospel makes some pretty serious demands on us, doesn't it? That we're to die to sin, self, the world, the flesh. And it's not easy. But if we want life on God's terms, I mean, not just physical life, but true life, we must do that in Jesus. Again, the choice was simple for them. Remain in Jerusalem, fight it out, and suffer from the sword, famine, or pestilence, or go outside and spare one's skin. God is not moved to mercy by religious pretense, the wrong way to try to engage God's graces. Finally, let's practice the right way to engage God's graces. Bad examples aren't good enough. They're helpful, but they're not good enough. We also need positive teaching that exhorts us to proactive and sincere faith. So I'm going to give us two basic, bookending, very helpful, hopefully practical ways to see how we rightly engage God's graces. First, let's come to God destitute of resources. D-E-S-T-I-T-U-T-E. Children, that means just without any. Or if you want to write the word without, cross out of. Let's come to God destitute of resources. King Zedekiah's people came to the prophet Jeremiah. Yeah, they did. They did come to him. I guess we can hand them that, right? They come to him with a question, but it wasn't a sincere one because in the backs of their minds, first of all, they weren't going to listen to him. And second of all, they had their army. You know, they had their tanks and their warfare and all their things they depended on. If we come to God with any army or resources of our own, he's not interested. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he meant it, poor in spirit, destitute of resources, bankrupt before God, bringing nothing, no good. I'm not better than someone else. I'm not bringing any works, anything like that. We come and bow to Jesus with none of our own righteousness, believe in him alone. We then are given all of Christ's righteousness, and there's nothing better than that. There's nothing better. And on top of that, we're given the kingdom of God, the church. Now, it's difficult for us sinners to do this, dears. It really is. I include myself. And it's more difficult for religious sinners to do this because we're so respectable. You know, we're the people that hold cultures together. And it's hard for us to think of ourselves as destitute. But let me say that we need to practice this. Otherwise, we won't know God, we won't know forgiveness of sin, and we won't know the joy of the Lord. In our prayers this week, just come to God destitute, in ourselves, but bring Jesus, and you have everything. The right way to engage God's graces is come to God destitute of resources, and let us feast on Jesus as children of God. So here's the opposite end. First, we come to God with nothing. Empty hands, rags, disgrace, dirty in ourselves. But then in church, and we're going to do it here tonight, we feast on Jesus in the Lord's Supper, in this case, in the sermon, in prayer. The means of grace. Those who've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8, are never satisfied with anything less than Christ. Never. Oh, we enjoy other things in life. Sure we do. We should. But at the end of the day, the only thing that really satisfies us is Christ, the Lord, the bread of life, the wellspring of life. Now that by grace we are the children of God, we trust in Jesus' atonement, his remission of our sins, and we are to keep coming back to him, the fountain of life and grace and peace. Here is the wonderful invitation is given to all people everywhere from Isaiah 55:1, and this is a great text. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, i.e. no resources in yourselves, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Even tonight, dears, and throughout this week, I hope you fed well this morning in the sermon, tonight in the sermon, tonight in the Lord's Supper, for those of you who are admitted at this point to the table. I hope you eat deeply of Christ. I hope that your feasting on Jesus keeps you strong through the week. Should. It's all you really need. But you need to come back next Sunday because we need to eat again. Let's feast on Jesus, his gospel, his truth, his promise, taking into ourselves his flesh and blood by faith, which are symbolized in the elements tonight. Beloved, the unflatterable God is not an unmerciful God. Okay, just the fact that God won't be moved to mercy by pretense and insincerity doesn't mean that he's not truly a loving God. He is consummately the merciful Lord. And he has demonstrated his grace to us in the giving of his Son for us sinners. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being an unflatterable God that will not be bribed like the false gods of the Greeks and Romans and of the world too. That are bought off. You're not that way, Lord. We're thankful that you only accept your Son, Jesus. Nothing else. No one else. No other works. Nothing. No law. No righteousness in ourselves. Only Christ our Lord. We thank you for that. And we pray that we come to you through him this week and even tonight as we approach the table. In Jesus' name, amen.